Good morning and welcome to Henderson's First Baptist Church radio broadcast from Henderson, Kentucky. My name is Chuck Henderson and I serve as the executive pastor here at First Baptist, where we strive to make disciples who are Bible-centered. We seek to proclaim the gospel and exalt the Lord Jesus Christ. Our mission is to develop generations of God-glorifying disciples who, in turn, make disciples from the community to the continents. And whether that's in person at our church or over the radio waves, that is our goal. If you have any questions about God, salvation, or general information concerning the church, please connect with us through the internet at www.fbchenderson.org. That's www.fbchenderson.org. We would love to connect with you. But on behalf of the people at HFBC and our senior pastor, Sam Hinkson, we are so glad that you are joining us today. Here is our broadcast for today.
I'm not sure if I ever fully didn't believe. I think I tried to convince myself I didn't want to believe. I wanted to kind of live how I wanted to live, and I thought that would just kind of be baggage, and I thought I could be free if I just didn't have to worry about it. So come to find out, that's probably not the best way to go about life. My wife about almost right at 10 years ago. We had been dating for I think about a year, and then we had a conversation about faith and religion, and she asked me if I believed in heaven then, and I told her no. I was still in a very cynical worldview, and it affected her so much that she cried. I can remember that day specifically because it shifted my belief of like, I probably need to maybe look more into this and not have such a condescending attitude about it. Having children really kind of opened my eyes of wanting to get closer to God. And I remember it was one night, my daughter, she had woken up crying, rocked her back to sleep, put her back in the crib, and I was just laying in bed. And it was kind of running through my mind of, I had been doing everything outside. What church would I like to go to? Who goes where? What can it do for me? Who's got really good childcare? Where would I like our family to fit in? But I hadn't gone inward yet. I hadn't really addressed it personally. And it really kind of dawned on me. I was like, I probably need to, one, address God and talk to God and ask for, one, forgiveness and really just open my heart. And so I let my guard down, just really open my heart. Really concentrated, and it got extremely still, and I just said, Lord, I'm ready. I had almost like a rush, vertigo. I didn't quite know what happened. I heard thunder in the background. I was just kind of left dumbfounded, just laying in bed. I didn't know what to say. I didn't know who I could say that to. It took me about a day or two before I even could tell my wife, because I was just kind of walking around almost in a stupor, like, did that really happen? Can I tell anyone about this? Do I sound a crazy person if I talk about it? And now I felt like that really kind of got us very serious, but like, okay, now we're gonna find our church and where we're gonna spend, you know, the rest of our lives and where we want our children to be raised. I don't know if I would still kind of be on this journey if I hadn't had that experience. So I think I could still just kind of be like, well, yeah, I said the words and I kind of go to church and I listen, but it's like, am I really involved? But having that experience, like, I can't really deny this anymore. It happened to me. When I was a teenager, I had friends that came to First Baptist, and then they had Bible study. And it was just a group of people just hanging out in people's houses, and it was very loose, and it was always very comfortable. And that always kind of stayed with me. And so I remember talking to my wife, like, hey, maybe we should try First Baptist. Very first time we came here, everyone was so welcoming. We felt very comfortable. We said, I think this is it. So now, Jesus Christ is my Lord and Savior. And going forward, I know I haven't always stuck with God, but now I'm going to stick with God because He's always stuck with me. We're so very happy to be here at First Baptist. I'm happy to be here. I'm so happy that I get to grow in my faith with my family here. And going forward, I just really want to be a part of that number when those saints go marching in.
Now when the saints
What a great, wonderful reminder of God's grace. In the second service, right at the beginning, we'll baptize Wes this morning. So we invite you to come back after small group and Sunday school to be able to celebrate along with Wes and his family as he comes into the family of God and just his demonstration of his faith before the Lord. Church, let's stand and greet one another this morning in his name. This morning, our worship is guided from Psalm 27, a Psalm of David, and we begin in verse 11. Teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me on a level path because of my enemies. Give me not up to the will of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me, and they breathe out violence. I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord. Be strong. And let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. As Leah leads us, the Ancient of Days.
Though the nations rage, kingdoms rise and fall, there is still
my soul. He is here with me.
Amen. As we come now to the time of giving back to what the Lord has so graciously given to us, I'm going to invite my brother Tim to lead us in the prayer for the offering this morning.
Father, we thank you for the opportunity just to be able to be in your house this morning. Father, as we come to the part of the service where we give back just a portion of what you have so abundantly given to us, Father, we pray that these tithes and these offerings might be used to uplift and glorify your kingdom. Father, be with us during the rest of the service. Be with the speaker this morning, Father, that you would he would say the words that you have laid upon his heart to say this morning, that we would all be touched by your Holy Spirit this morning. Father God, thank you for everything you do for us. Forgive us if we fail to serve you, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. You can be seated, church.
Good morning. My name is John Cluckey. I've been given the honor and pleasure of introducing Denny Burke, who will be preaching for us a little later this morning. I've known Denny since I was stationed in Louisiana. Roughly around 1990, he was in high school at that time, and through a church there, met his family, and just have been friends ever since then. He is now at Boyce College in Louisville. He's a professor there, was the dean of students there since 2008-ish, something like that. He's an elder at Kenwood Baptist Church, and he is also the president of the Council on Biblical Manhood and Womanhood. He was with us last night for our men's event and spoke to the men of the church on biblical manhood and what it means to stand and be masculine, protect, defend, and provide for your family. So I'm just here to introduce him, and you'll get to hear him preach later on.
When this life of trials tests my faith, I set my hope on Jesus. When the questions come and doubts remain, I set my hope on Jesus. For the deepest wounds that time won't heal, there's a joy that runs still deeper. There's a truth that's more than all I feel. I set my hope on Jesus. Would you stand and sing? Set my hope on Jesus, my rock, my only trust, who set his heart upon me first. I set my hope on Jesus. Though I falter in this war with sin, I set my hope on Jesus. When I fail the fight and sink within, I set my hope on Jesus. Though the shame would drown me in its sea, and I dread the waves of justice, I will cast my life on Calvary. I set my hope on Jesus. I set my hope on Jesus. My rock, my only trust, who set his heart upon me first. I set my hope on Jesus. Though the world called me to leave my Lord, I set my hope on Jesus. Though it offer all its vain rewards,
I set my hope on Jesus. Though this heart of mine is prone to stray, give me grace enough to finish till I worship on that final day. I set my hope on Jesus. I set my hope on Jesus. My rock, my only trust, who set his heart upon me first. I set my hope on Jesus. I set my hope on Jesus. My rock, my only trust.
Let's pray together. Father, we do set our hope on Jesus, and we confess that without him we have nothing. What would a man profit if he were to gain the whole world and yet forfeited his soul? It would be loss incalculable. So, Father, we confess that we do set our hope on Christ and in him alone. And we confess that we need your help even here this morning to hear from you. So, Father, we pray that you would open up our eyes that we might behold wonderful things from your law. Incline our hearts to your testimonies and not to dishonest gain. And establish your word to your servants is that which produces reverence for thee. We ask you to do it in Jesus' name. Amen. I think it's safe to say in our culture today that it has undergone a revolution in the last 10 years or so in our understanding of what marriage is. I think there's a number of events that we could point to illustrate this. We're all familiar with the Supreme Court decision from 2015, the Obergefell versus Hodges decision, which legalized gay marriage, or we could point to the Windsor decision from the Supreme Court, which was handed down 2 years earlier than that. But for me, the event that really revealed just how mainstream the new idea of marriage had become was an announcement from the President of the United States back in 2012. I can't believe it's been that long ago now, but it's almost 12 years ago now. But in the spring of 2012, then President Obama sat for an interview with ABC News to announce that his views on marriage had changed. And he says this, and I'm just going to give you some quotations. He said, "I've just concluded that for me personally, it's important for me to go ahead and affirm that I think same-sex couples should be able to get married." And then he goes on from there. "Michelle and I are both practicing Christians, and obviously this position may be considered to put us at odds with the views of others, but when we think about our faith, the thing at root that we think about is not only Christ sacrificing himself on our behalf, but it's also the golden rule, treat others the way that you would want to be treated," end quote. Now, my reaction to what the president said on that day is probably not that different from what your reaction was. I couldn't have disagreed more with what he said. It was actually kind of stunning, really, to hear a sitting president of the United States for the first time affirm such a thing and then cite scripture as he was doing so, as if Jesus himself would support sexual immorality. But then I also thought when I heard this that there's really nothing new here. The president is a sign of our times. He's not the cause of our times. If you think that the former president caused this massive revolution in our culture on marriage, I think you'd be massively mistaken about that. Changes in our culture's understanding of marriage have accelerated over the last decade or so, but the seeds of that change were sown many decades before that. Our culture long ago embraced the sexual revolution of the 1960s and 70s. Our culture long ago embraced the idolatry of sex and the diminishing of marriage. Our culture long ago embraced the severing of human sexuality from its connection to children and family. So our culture long ago embraced that. Our culture long ago embraced no-fault divorce and the idea that you can change spouses like you change your socks. Our culture long ago accepted that there's no difference between men and women. Gender's just a social construct that we learn from culture. It's not something that's given to us, even from God at creation. And then closely related to all this, the idea that gender shouldn't matter when it comes to who you get married to. And so we have a whole generation of young people who can't figure out why mom and dad and grandmother and grandfather have all these different views about what it means to be married anymore. So our culture's devolution did not begin in 2012 with an announcement from the President of the United States. This slide has been coming for a long time, which is why I want you to open up your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5. This passage is more than a how-to guide about how husbands and wives are supposed to relate to one another. This passage defines for us what marriage is. This passage is actually an extension, I think, of a command in verse 18 from chapter 5, where it says, Paul says, be filled with the Spirit. And by this he means be controlled by the Holy Spirit. And one manifestation of the Spirit's control over our lives is how we think about marriage and how we relate to each other as husbands and wives within marriage. And so my focus today, this morning, is not going to be about what's wrong out there in the world. My focus is on what needs to go right in here with us in our marriages. And the truth of the matter is that too many of the pews across this country are filled with people whose thinking about marriage differs very little from that of the rest of the world. There's got to be more to marriage than what the world is alleging. And this text, Ephesians 5, in verses 21 to 33, confirms that there is. And so I'm going to show you that this text is teaching us that God's glory is at stake in marriage. And it's at stake in three ways. And I'm going to give you 3 points, okay? So God's glory in a wife's submission in verses 21 to 24. God's glory in a husband's love in verses 25 to 28. And then God's glory in marriage itself in verses 29 to 33. So the first thing here is God's glory in a wife's submission. And I'm getting that right out of verses 21 and 22, where Paul says, and be subject to one another in the fear of Christ, wives to your own husbands as to the Lord. Now, let me say up front, I know that word there that Paul's using when he says be subject. Some of your translations say submit yourselves to your husbands. I know for a lot of people that word, the idea of submission, is kind of a red flag. And for many people, when they hear that word, they hear that and they immediately associate it with some kind of coercion, some kind of misogyny, or abuse. So let me just say up front, that's not what Paul's talking about when he's telling wives to submit to their husbands. He is not talking about misogyny or coercion or abuse when he says that. So what does he mean? Well, this word that he uses here for be subject or submit is a military term, and it refers to somebody who has got an authoritative position and then someone who's under them who is affirming and following that authority and leadership. So to be subject to someone really does mean to recognize and affirm a legitimate authority in a relationship. But why does Paul then say there in verse 21, be subject to one another or submit to one another? Now, some people think that the to one another means some kind of an idea of mutual submission, which would mean everybody in the church submits to everybody in the sense that everybody is loving and serving one another and putting one another's interests before their own. Now, of course, we should all serve and put other people's interests before our own. That's obviously taught in Scripture. Look at Philippians 2. But, I don't think that's what Paul is talking about here. The word that Paul uses is stronger than that. It really is. It's not talking about just serving each other. It really is talking about an authority and submission relationship where there's a leader and then somebody who affirms that leadership of a rightful authority. And so Paul's not telling everybody to submit to everybody because he specifies what group he's talking about in verse 22. Be subject to one another in the fear of Christ, wives to your own husbands as to the Lord. So he's telling one group of their specific responsibility to their spouses. So verse 22, wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. Paul is simply specifying who's supposed to submit to whom. And he's saying wives are called to follow the leadership of their husbands. So Paul says that the wife has the responsibility to recognize and follow the leadership of her own husband. Did you check that? Did you notice that part? Her own husband. Notice what he doesn't say, though. Paul could have said, as he's addressing the wives, he could have said, he could have skipped the wives and looked right at the husbands and said, husbands, subject your wives to yourselves. He could have said that. He might have spoken in such a way that called on husbands to compel or coerce their wives following their leadership. That would have gone with the patriarchal grain of the culture that he was addressing at the time. But that's not how Paul talks. That's not what he says. He doesn't address the husbands and say, make them submit. He addresses the wives, and he says, be subject. Now, this is really important here because we need to understand something about human authorities. God has lots of different authorities that he's ordained to exist in the world. We've got governmental authorities. We've got authorities in families with parents and children. And now here we're looking at this husbandly authority that we're talking about. These are all human authorities. But when you look at authority in the Bible, there are two different kinds of authority. There's what we call, Jonathan Lehman calls authority of command or an authority of counsel. An authority of command and authority of counsel. What's the difference there? You'll notice when it comes to some authorities, God-ordained authorities come with a commission from God to enforce whatever it is that they command. That's what we call an authority of command. So the government, for example, is a God-ordained authority, according to Romans 13. And Romans 13 says the government does not bear the what for nothing. The what? The sword, right? Because government's a God-ordained authority. It has the sword to enforce that authority. Parents are a God-ordained authority with their children. And the parents have a means of enforcement that the Bible gives them. What is it? It's the rod, right? You read all through the Proverbs about the rod. When it comes to even a church, when you're in a church, we're Baptists. We believe that churches have the right to determine who's a member, who's not a member. Even if you were to discipline somebody out of the church, a pastor can't do that by himself. A congregation has to do that. A congregation has a means of enforcement called church discipline. So God-ordained authorities have means of enforcement. So that's an authority of command. But there are other authorities that you find in the Bible that are real authorities, but they don't have a means of enforcement in the same way. So a pastor, for example, has an authority of what we call counsel. In other words, a pastor, his influence is through his message and through his example. It's what he's teaching and what he's exampling. It's a real authority. Bible says, obey your leaders, right, in Hebrews 13. It's a real authority, but he's not cracking a whip on the congregation and making you do things. Can't do that. What kind of an authority does a husband have within a marriage? The husband's not given the sword or the rod or church discipline, okay? The husband has an authority of counsel, which means his authority in a marriage relationship is one of example and of persuasion. He is like Jesus, the good shepherd, okay, who it says, my sheep hear my voice and they follow me. He is not like a cattle driver, right? A cattle driver gets behind the cattle, whips them, and drives them. No, he's like a shepherd where he's persuading and calling and people follow. You see what I'm getting at here? So husbandly authority is an authority of counsel. So what does that mean? It means that wives are called on voluntarily to affirm the leadership of their husbands in their relationship. That's what you signed up for when you signed up for marriage. Submission in marriage is not a draft. It's an all-volunteer force. And the responsibility falls to the wives to submit themselves, not to the husbands, to make them do it. So, husbands, that means if you ever find yourself trying to force your wife to follow your leadership, you need to know there's a problem. Especially if it's a pattern over the course of your marriage. And you do need to be asking yourself, well, why isn't she following me? Maybe the answer could be that she's in rebellion against the Lord and his role for her in marriage. That's possible. If that's the case, you could pray for her, tenderly exhort her. It's often the case, though, that the reason the wife is not following is because the husband is being a crummy leader. But no matter what the reason is, let's just be clear that you must never try to coerce or manipulate submission. Obviously, you would never physically coerce a wife to do anything. That would be sinful and abusive. You don't have authority to do that from God to do that. But neither can you be verbally abusive or manipulative to get your way. And if you have to be verbally and emotionally, you know, intimidating to get your wife to follow your leadership, the problem's not her, it's you. You need to repent. But what this does mean for the wives is that the onus is on you to follow the leadership of your husband as to the Lord. You are not to submit to every man. It says, wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands, not to every man. This is unique to the marriage relationship. God calls you to submit to your husband as to the Lord, which means you should view your submission to your husband as a part of your commitment to the Lord Jesus. So it's the path of discipleship for you to do this. Now, why is this required? Well, look at verse 23. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. Now, our culture treats leadership in marriage like it's a jump ball in basketball. The referee comes in and tosses up the ball. Whoever is stronger can jump higher. They get possession of the ball. That's not how God appoints leadership in marriage. And God appoints leadership in marriage more like an inbound pass where the referee is assigning possession of the ball before it's even thrown in to play. And in marriage, God has already assigned the leadership role to the husband. Now, notice here, God's word does not say that the husband should be the head of his wife. It says that he is the head of his wife. And so the key character question that every husband has to face is not whether he's going to be the head within his marriage relationship, but what kind of head he is going to be. He will either embrace his calling as the head, or he will abdicate that calling as the head, and his family is going to be the worse for it. But for better or for worse, he is the head, and he will give an account to God for how he stewarded that calling. And so the verse says the husband's the head of the wife, which means he's the authority in the relationship. He's the leader. Some people try to explain the husband's leadership responsibility away, saying that the head doesn't mean authority, but it means something like source. That doesn't make any sense, though, because Paul uses this term for head elsewhere. And he uses it actually in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 22, where it says that God put Jesus over, he put all things in subjection under his feet, and he gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body. So obviously there, headship has to do with authority. And it's the same thing here in chapter 5. And so the husband is called to be the leader in this relationship. But look at verse 24. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Now, this verse has scared a lot of people over the years. Does it really mean that a wife has to affirm the leadership of her husband in everything? Well, it's not a perfect analogy, right? Any analogy, if you press it too far, it breaks down, okay? Christ is sinless and perfect. Husbands are not, okay? And if my wife were here, she would say, amen, okay? We're not, okay? So wives are not supposed to submit to sin or to abuse. Husbands don't have authority to do those things. They don't have authority to call their wives to do those things. No authority on earth is an absolute authority. So when submitting to a husband requires somebody to submit to a sin or to abuse, the Christian wife has to follow the example of Peter and the apostles, who in Acts 5:29 said, "We must obey God rather than men." So you have a human authority abusing that authority. You've got to be obedient to God. So you wouldn't submit to that. But if that's the case, well, then why does Paul use this expansive language in everything? Why does he say submit in everything? Because Paul does really intend for wives to model how the church relates to Christ. This doesn't mean that a wife has no opinion or deliberation with her husband. It does mean that there's a happy deference that's pervasive in everything that she does. In my own marriage, that doesn't mean it's always easy for my wife to do this. It certainly doesn't mean that I'm always right. There's another place where she would say amen. But right or wrong, what is she trying to do? She's always trying to support and affirm my leadership and not undermine it. My wife, her name is Susan, and we have had this perennial disagreement over the course of our marriage, and it's caused a little bit of conflict. Over the years, we tend to butt heads a little bit when it comes to determining when it's the proper time to fill up the gas tanks in the automobiles. This is how it usually works. The gas gauge gets a little low, and she'll politely say something like, "Looks like we're getting a little bit low on gas." And I'll reply, "Nah, we got plenty." And so on more than one occasion, she's had to endure the uncertainty of coasting around town on fumes because I don't want to pull over, and she's, you know, very patient with me even if I don't deserve it. Well, several years ago, we were living in Dallas, Texas at the time, and we were driving down this freeway one Sunday afternoon, and we had one of our little conversations. We were going out to see my aunt. She lived about 15 miles away. And she looks at the gas gauge, and I'm driving, and she says, "You know, getting a little low on gas." And I say, "Nah, we've got plenty." I don't even have to finish this story, do I? Do you know where the story is going? You know how the story is going. We get to my aunt's house, have our visit. We come back home. Need a little gas, it looks like. "Nah, we got plenty." Well, you know what happens next. We're driving down this freeway. It's like this huge freeway in Dallas, Texas. All of a sudden, the gas pedal goes limp underneath my foot, and there's nothing there. I'm running out of gas. But it just so happens, right when this happens, I'm coming up to an exit ramp. And so I pull the car, sputtering out of gas, to the exit ramp, and I've got just enough momentum to go up the exit ramp. And when I get to the top of the exit ramp, I had a green light. And I had just enough momentum to go through the green light across the street into this gas station. And I pulled up in front of the pump, and I looked at her like, "You know, what?" She was not happy with me in that moment. Believe it or not, this happened more than once. It happened one time when she was 9 months pregnant with our first child. Last date night, we're going to this restaurant. And I have to get out of the car and push the car into a gas station when she's shimmying over the console, 9 months pregnant. Ladies, sometimes submission is going to be difficult, and the difficulty is not always going to be because your husband's being abusive or asking you to do something sinful. It may be because he's just being a bonehead. He may be doing something that you believe to be unwise or that could be done in a better way, and sometimes you actually do know better. So nobody's saying that you never know better. And so what you're calling here is, in these moments where it says submit in everything, is for you to figure out how to honor your husband's leadership no matter what the situation is. Even when he's blowing it, you don't want to try to undermine it, but you want to try to come in to support and undergird. You need to offer your counsel, Be wise and patient with your husband. Make sure he has all the wisdom he can glean from you as you guys make decisions. But you also need to offer him your patience and support even when it's difficult because you're having a disagreement about something. Husbands, you need to remember 1 Peter 3:7, which says, husbands, likewise, live with your wives in an understanding way, as with a weaker vessel, which means you don't keep your own counsel. You need to know what your wife's needs and wants and desires are. So there's God's glory in a wife's submission, but there's also God's glory in a husband's love. Everybody look at verse 25. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. Now notice the wife's responsibility, the accent is on submission, but the husband's responsibility here, the accent is on love. These are different roles, as it were, given to the husband and the wife. And the husband is called to love his wife. Love in this text is not just a state of mind on the husband's part. This love issues forth in certain kinds of behaviors from the husband to the wife. And we can summarize those behaviors. I talked to the men about this last week. But we summarize these behaviors of headship in leadership and protection and provision. Husband, you are to love your wife by leading her and protecting her and providing for her. Now, we've already seen the leadership assignment in verse 23, where it talks about headship. I think we see the protection and provision assignment implied in verses 28 to 29. So verse 28 says, so husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church. So, men, when you're at home and your stomach growls, you're just sitting in your chair watching a football game, what do you do when your stomach growls? Does somebody have to come to you and say, hey, you really ought to eat? No, you, by yourself, get up and feed yourself when you're hungry. If I come up to you, men, after church, and I rear back like I'm going to punch you in the stomach, I'm not going to do that, but if I did, what would you do? You'd punch me back, you'd move, you'd block, whatever. You would instinctively, without being told, defend yourself. Because what do for yourself? You provide for yourself, you protect yourself, and you do it instinctively. And here, Paul is saying, this is what you're supposed to do for your wife. You lead her and you give her your protection and provision, and you do so in a way that's instinctive, like you do it for yourself. You don't have to be told. You just do it because you're caring for her like you care for your own body. This love that he's calling for is modeled on Christ's love for the church, which means this is going to be sacrificial for you sometimes. Look at the second part of verse 25. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. Husbands, your headship in your home does not exist so that you can put your desires and needs before everybody else's. Your headship exists so that you can give yourself up for your wife like Christ gave his life up for you. That means that sometimes being the leader and the provider and the protector is sometimes going to be hard. There are going to be times when you have a conflict with your wife, and there will be times when the conflict is her fault. And you're going to feel like disengaging emotionally from your wife to punish her or whatever. But you don't get to do that as the husband. You don't get to be passive-aggressive, sulk around until your wife swallows her pride and comes to try to make everything right. You're the leader, and that means you're leading the charge for reconciliation when there's a conflict in your home. You get to treat your wife like Jesus treats you as a sinner. Did Jesus wait for you to get your act together before, you know, he came to die on the cross for you? Did he wait for you to be repentant and deserving before he drew near to you? Jesus did everything to lead out in your reconciliation with you. And so you have to do the same with your wife. You say, well, I'm really mad at her. You get unmad. You say, but I'm not a really good communicator. Well, you get to be better at communicating. You figure it out and you lead. You take the initiative and you model tenderness, mercy, love, forgiveness, everything she needs to make submitting to you and respecting you a joy for her. Don't be a jerk and expect her for any of this to be a joy to her. Don't make her calling a joyless trudge through the snow. You say, well, that's really hard. Well, yeah, it's hard. But guess what? It's not going to be any harder. You're not going to be called to do anything harder than what Jesus did to save you and to love you. And your model is him. What you want when they're throwing the dirt in on you, they're lowering you down into the ground. You want your kids standing around and you want them saying, boy, did daddy love mama. If they can say that, that's about everything you need right there. Why do you do this? Well, Paul says there's actually a purpose in Christ's love for his bride. Look at verse 26. That he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. Jesus gave himself up for his bride with a purpose in mind for her. He wanted to sanctify her in the present to perfect her for the last day. In other words, Jesus has his bride's total spiritual renewal in mind as he initiates reconciliation. So, husbands, does your love for your wife have a purpose? Jesus's did. Are you self-consciously calculating how you can cheer your wife on to love and good deeds in the Lord? How you can encourage her to be more and more Christ-like until the last day appears? If you don't have your wife's total sanctification and perfection in mind, you're not loving her as Christ loves his bride. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself, it says in verse 28. And your care for your wife in this way has to be instinctive, intuitive, just like you care for yourself. So there's God's glory in a wife's submission, but there's also God's glory in a husband's love. Last thing, God's glory in marriage. Notice there in verse 29, he says, "For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body." And then in verse 31, "For this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." Notice that that verse is a quotation from Genesis chapter 2 and verse 24. Verse 31 is a quotation from Genesis, most important verse in the Bible about marriage. It's very interesting if you're looking at Jesus' teaching or Paul's teaching. Whenever they want to talk to you about the fundamental meaning of marriage, whether it's Jesus in Matthew 19, Paul here, Ephesians 5, they don't ever go back to the polygamous kings of Israel, like David or Solomon. They don't go back to the polygamous patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They always go back to this one model in Scripture, and it's Adam and Eve. And it's not Adam and Eve in Genesis 3 where there's sin in the world. It's Adam and Eve in Genesis 2 where there's no sin in the world. This is what marriage is supposed to look like. And he says, this is it. "For this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." Marriage is the covenantal union before God of one man and one woman. They leave their families to form a new family. They're united together in a conjugal bond. They become one flesh, which means they become like blood relations through the consummated covenant of marriage. But notice, Paul says, "For this cause." "For this cause" is pointing you back to verse 30. What's the reason that marriage exists in the world? Verse 30 says Christ nourishes and cherishes his church. For that reason, marriage exists in the world. Marriage exists to tell the story of Jesus' marriage to his bride. Your marriage exists to tell the story of Jesus' love to his bride. He says in verse 32, "This mystery is great, but I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church." A mystery is something that was once unclear in the Old Testament, but now has been made clear in the gospel. And he's saying the point of marriage from the beginning has always been that every marriage would bear witness to Jesus' marriage to his bride. This is why it's a big deal to us when marriages fall apart. When marriages fall apart, we're saying something blasphemous about the gospel. Somebody is not portraying their role in the great story of the world, of how Jesus loves his bride. So God's glory is at stake in marriage. Wives, husbands, do you see this? Our witness to the world consists in large part in our marriages. The witness of this church consists in large part in our marriages. And when the marriages fall apart, we're saying something wrong and erroneous about Jesus in the gospel. Marriage is hard. You're not going to be able to do it on your own. You have to have divine strength for this. You have to have help, and you have to have a vision of what God has called you to be as a husband and as a wife. In my third year of marriage, my wife and I hit kind of a rough patch. We've been married for almost 24 years. We hit kind of a rough patch, and I was losing my vision for what God had called me to be. And I wanted really badly for the years to gather up blessing and tenderness and not bitterness and indifference. And on our third anniversary, I wrote a poem. Get this. I wrote a poem for my wife that was a bit of a vision for what I wanted us to be. And I'm going to finish by reading this to you. I have permission to share this with you. Here it is. The old man took her tired hand to hold for one last time. The years had finally pressed her to her final breaths of life. Their wrinkled hands and warm embrace brought back the long-gone years, the memories of their happy times, and those dissolved in tears. The old man saw in her ill frame the girl that stole his heart. He saw in her that gracious gaze that filled their home with warmth. His mind turned back to lighter days when she did make her mark, the children her love reared for them, her single heart for God. He also felt the weight of grace that marked her many years, how she had borne him patiently when he did cause the tears. The old man said, "My love, the time was cruelly short to me. I cannot say goodbye to you or let your passing be. How can I ever say farewell or ever let you part? You are my only precious thing, the joy of my old heart." And as his eyes began to well, she reached to touch his face, and then her quivering voice began to give one final grace. "This is the day that the Lord has made, the one he's brought to pass. This day was written in his book before my first was passed. The Lord has granted us to spend together all these years. He's also granted all the joy and even all our tears. And though this is a bitter day, we owe him so much thanks. Dear, we made it. By him we did. Yes, we made it by grace." And then a prayer. "O Father, grant that we may see our days as at their end. O let us know the weight of grace in every year we spend. We make this prayer unto you, for there's no one higher. This testimony of your grace we desperately desire. Father, I pray that you would move in the hearts of your people to give them a vision for what you've called them to be as husbands and wives. I pray for any marriage that's here hanging on by a thin thread that you would come in and restore the years that the locusts have eaten and make all things new. Father, you know better than I do the needs in this room. I pray that you would meet every one of them. And I ask you to do it in Jesus' name. Amen."
I invite you to stand as we respond.
Who else commands all the hosts of heaven? Who else could make every king bow down? Who else can whisper in darkness trembles? Only a holy God. What other beauty demands such praises? What other splendor outshines the sun? What other majesty rolls with justice? Only a holy God. Come and behold the one and the only. worship the Holy God. Who else can rescue me from my failing? Who else would offer his only son? Who else invites me to call him Father? Only a holy God, only my holy God. Come and behold him, the one and the only. Cry out, sing holy, forever a holy God. Come and worship the holy God. Come and behold him, the one and the only. Cry out, sing holy, forever a holy God. Come and worship the
sisters, it's been a wonderful morning to be gathered together. We want to thank Dr. Burke for coming and bringing that encouraging and challenging message to us. One thing I want to let you know, that there is at the bottom here in the middle of your bulletin, there's a text Pray HFBC link there. If there is like something you're wanting help with or prayer with, or there's a challenge that was laid out in the message this morning, you're like, I'm not really sure what to do next, please reach out to us. That'll come directly to our pastoral staff, and we will get back with you and follow up with you on that. So I encourage you to do that. Please come back at the 11 o'clock hour for the first song, and then we're going to baptize Wes. We're looking forward to that. That's always a good time of celebration. Tonight, we'll be back here at 6 p.m. for our evening worship. And then also, just the last thing as you head out, next Sunday, the 21st, we're going to be celebrating and thanking God for 25 years of ministry for Ellie Corsi. So please, there's more details that have been handed out. Think about that. Pray about that. That's a celebration, you know, of her to some extent. But brothers and sisters, it's also a celebration of you guys, of what the Lord has done through her, celebrating that ministry over the many, many years here. And so we just want to take that occasion and thank God for that. Thank God for her, and thank God for that ministry to our children and to the next generation. So you go and in the power of the Lord this morning.
The preceding broadcast is a ministry and property of HFBC. Please feel free to share it with anyone, but please do not change, alter, or charge for it. If you have any questions about anything, please submit them by going to our website at www.fbchenderson.org and then click on the I'm New link on the homepage. And please join us next week right here on WSON as we continue sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ to every tribe, people, and nation. May God's blessings be upon you from Henderson's First Baptist Church.